Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. It's page 259 of that Bible. The series that we're in is called Promise of Christmas. You see it right there, Promise of Christmas. It's always a challenge for pastoral staff to get creative with the Christmas story every Christmas. It's the same story told in four or five or six parts every year, but you have to be creative and get a new spin on it. So this year we said Promise of Christmas. We began with a promise of a Savior, and we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve fell in sin, that even there, the proto-evangelium, the promise of a Savior, the promise that it would not always be this way, that separation between God and man would not always persist, but rather God would send a Savior, and of course that Savior was born, and we celebrate his birthday on Christmas. And then last week we looked at the promised blessing, the blessing that God promised to Abraham that would be fulfilled through his offspring, who is Christ. And again, we celebrate Christ, we celebrate the birth of that offspring on Christmas. And now this morning, we're going to be looking at the promised kingdom. Now, Americans don't like kingdoms too much, right? We have a history of rebelling against and resisting kingdoms and kings and queens. And so when I talk about a kingdom, it might be sort of hard for you to resonate and get excited about the idea of a king that reigns over us. Well, that's due in part to the fact that we've never had a perfect king reign over anyone ever. And there would be no king in this life that, given full power, given full authority, would ever fully care about your interests and mine. But that is what we have to look forward to in the coming king, Jesus, a perfect king who reigns perfectly over his dominion, and all of his subjects are happy subjects. It sounds like a fairy tale, does it not? And yet that is what is promised to us. And so much of our concept of Messiah, that anointed one, the Savior, is tied to the kingdom. The Hebrew concept of Messiah was that there would be an anointed one that would come and that would rule righteously like King David did. So for the people of Israel, no one was better, no one was a better king than King David. And for those of us that know the story of King David, we know how broken he was. And so once again, we're reminded of even the best among us, even the best of us. Like Abraham, we talked about how he was a man of faith and yet gave his wife to the kings, did it on two occasions, and then his son followed in his steps. And yet, this was the same Abraham that faithfully offered Isaac up to be sacrificed. So as we read the Bible, as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the things that we're reminded of is that until Jesus comes, no one's perfect. Right? And so our concept of kingdom and our concept of king is going to always be jaded and always going to be broken until Jesus Christ comes and reigns over us as a visible king in a visible kingdom. But that's what's promised. That's what's promised. So let's read here. It begins in 2 Samuel. We get the idea of a forever kingdom, the promise of a kingdom here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's begin reading there in verse 12 and then go to 16. Then I'll pray, then we'll jump into it verse by verse. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me by name. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for promising a kingdom to David and then delivering that kingdom to Jesus. And Lord, we know that the kingdom has come, and yet we wait for the kingdom to come. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully as citizens both of this world and citizens of the kingdom. Help us to live faithfully in that already and not yet. To you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, the promise of the kingdom really is tied to and about the promise of a Messiah. Let's look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he's speaking to David. This is Nathan, the prophet, speaking to David. When basically he says, when you die, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. Now, in Psalm 89, verse 3, the author of the psalm is appealing to God on behalf of the people, saying, God, remember your promise that you made to David to establish his kingdom and to that this kingdom would be enduring. It would be a forever kingdom. Remember your promise, and he calls it a covenant. Remember your covenant with David. And so here's where we get the term the Davidic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now we have the New Testament covenant, or the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the Davidic covenant. It was a promise that was built upon the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 21 or 22, and we looked back on Genesis 17 and 15 and 12, where God made promises to Abram and to Sarai. Then he changed their name to Abraham and Sarah because they would be the mother and father of a multitude of nations, and even kings would come from their offspring. And here we see an offspring of Abraham, David, being promised a kingdom that would endure forever, and not only would he be a king, his offspring would be a king, and God would establish his offspring's, namely Solomon's, kingdom. Now, there's a dual meaning here. Your offspring, just as there was a dual meaning last week with offspring, and Paul in Galatians says that God meant when he told Abraham, your offspring was Jesus, here again we have a dual meaning where God says through Nathan that your offspring, I will raise up your offspring after you and establish his kingdom. It's a dual meaning. So most immediately, we know that it's Solomon. We know that God is promising that Solomon, his son, would sit on the throne and would build up a house. Acts chapter 7, verse 47 acknowledges that it was Solomon who built a house for the Lord. So the immediate fulfillment of this promise was in Solomon. David wanted to build a house for God, wanted to build an altar, build a temple, and God says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. Solomon, your son, will build a house for me, for my name. Now, that's the immediate fulfillment, but we also know from Matthew 1:1 that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew 1:1 says that Jesus is the son of David. So we have a partial fulfillment in that Solomon, the son of David, did in fact sit on his throne and did in fact build a house for the name of God, built the temple. But ultimately, Jesus is the offspring of David that God is promising to establish his kingdom. Now, the whole of chapter 2 is about a house. And there's a play on words. David has his house established in Jerusalem. He's living comfortably. He's built a house of cedar. Evidently, that was fancy in the day. Maybe some of you have a closet built of cedar and you feel pretty fancy. But his house was built with cedar, and he felt comfortable. He was established. And he looked back and he said, you know, I'm pretty comfortable here, and yet God dwells in a tent. I'm going to build a house for him. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build something suitable for him so that he can dwell just as comfortably as I do. And Nathan, the prophet, says, go and do what's on your heart. But then later, God tells Nathan, the prophet, stop. I don't need to dwell in a house. It's cute, sort of, that you would think that you could build me a comfortable house, but I don't need that. Okay, in fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build you a house. Now, David already had a physical house. God here is promising a dynasty. God says, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you an everlasting dynasty, a kingdom. Look at all the I statements in verses 8 through 11. This is God's response to David through the prophet Nathan. He says, I took you from the pasture, verse 9. I have been with you, verse 9. I will make for you a great name, verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, verse 11. I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. God is making it very clear, David, thank you for your offer, but I don't need you. Thank you for your offer, but you really need me. I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? I'll build you a house. Your son, I'll raise him up, and he will be allowed to build the temple, the house for my name, but not you, David. Now, forever, he says. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, in verse 13, forever. Now, what does that mean? Because David and Solomon and his offspring did not rule and sit on the throne over Israel forever. So what's the deal there? Well, the deal is that God is promising the right to rule over God's people to the offspring of David, that it would not be taken from him like it was taken from Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel, and he, along with both of his sons, were killed, and that line was cut off. And then the kingdom was handed to David, and God is saying that your kingdom will last forever. You will always have the right to rule, and you'll always have the right to the throne over my people. Now, after Solomon took over the kingdom, and when Solomon died, his two sons split the kingdom. The kingdom split from the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, and they never came back together. And the kingdom of the north had all bad kings, and the kingdom of the south had almost all bad kings. So Solomon was practically the last good king, and he was the last king of the united kingdom of Israel. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom, the last one to stand, they were taken captive by Babylon, and then the kingdom never came back. The people came back, but it was never a kingdom like Israel, like under King Solomon. And so what gives here? How did this happen? What we know is that the promise was not just to an earthly king. And this is what tripped up the people of Israel. They read this, and all they could conceive of was that God was going to reestablish an earthly, visible, political, military kingdom. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to practice, it begins to do ministry and heal and speak with authority and sort of exercise kingship, or at least begins to imitate what a king would be, the people thought, finally, God, after 400 years, you're going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom over Israel. And they tried to make him king. And when he resisted, they grew very frustrated. And then they ultimately killed him because he was not delivering to them what they expected, what they conceived in terms of a kingdom. In Psalm 89:29, remember that psalm that calls this the Davidic covenant. And Psalm 89:29 says that God would establish his thrones as the days of heaven. How sure are the days of heaven? How long are the days of heaven? We're talking about eternity, folks. We're talking about forever. We're talking about no break. And so this obviously is a promise of more than a physical, earthly, political kingdom. This is Messiah. This is talking about Messiah. Now, in verse 14 and 15, we're going to see here that the promised kingdom is really about the steadfast love of the Father to the son. Verse 14 and 15 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Now, once again, there's a short term and a long term. There's a partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment here. So the partial fulfillment, Solomon. Solomon, the immediate offspring of David. God says, I will be to him a father. He will be to me as a son. And in fact, Solomon did sin. The wisest and wealthiest man to ever live, the one who was blessed by God with great wisdom and great wealth, filled his house with wives and concubines, and to the tune of 1,000 women in his house. And he took wives from the other lands, and the Lord divided the kingdom after him. And he raised up, in 1 Kings 11, he raised up enemies and adversaries against Solomon because Solomon sinned against the Lord and needed to be disciplined. But the long term, we know, is Jesus, right? You can't hardly read this without immediately thinking about Jesus. And without suggesting that Jesus needed to be disciplined for personal sin, Hebrews does look to this passage and say that's messianic. This passage refers to Jesus. In Hebrews 1:5 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the fulfillment, the full fulfillment of this promise to have a father and son relationship. Now, of course, Jesus did not suffer and die for his own sin, but he did, in fact, suffer and die for sin, for your sin, for my sin. But God promises a steadfast love, even that act, as we saw last week, the offering of Isaac on the altar was a demonstration of God's faithfulness. It was also a demonstration of God's love when God gave Jesus. God was faithful to answer the promise, and God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So God says that his steadfast love will not be pulled from him. And I apologize if it's hard to follow. We go from Jesus and Solomon back and forth. But there is some of that's the reality we live in. We live in the tension, okay, between the short-term fulfillment, the long-term fulfillment, and really the fulfillment that's yet to come. Okay? So with Solomon, the promise that the steadfast love of God would not be removed was not a guarantee of perpetuity of his blessing regardless of their life, regardless of their faithfulness, regardless of their obedience. What we see as we read through the Old Testament, as we read of the offspring of King David through Solomon, we read that they sinned against God, that they were faithless, and God punished them. And God sent them into exile. God sent the northern kingdom into exile with Assyria in 722, and they never came back. It was the end of the northern kingdom. And if my memory serves me right, it was 8 of the 10, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom. They just went away forever. And then the other two, the southern kingdoms, were taken captive again by punishment after God over and over and over again sends prophets saying, repent, turn back, follow me, love me, serve me obediently. And in 586, he sends the Babylonians, and they take the other two tribes into captivity. Thankfully, under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, they return 70 years later and re-inhabit the land. And the offspring of David continues. And we'll get into that next week, the promise prolonged. For 400 years, the people basically live without much word from God, right? Waiting for the promise of that Messiah to come. And so this wasn't a promise. The steadfast love was not a promise that you'll always have my blessing. It doesn't matter how you live. No, God promised to punish his people. But what he promises, I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to cut your line off. There's going to be the fulfillment of this promise. Because remember that the promised kingdom was a promise of a forever kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, God says in verse 13. Now let's look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a forever kingdom. He repeats it twice. God, through his prophet Nathan, repeats forever twice. We're talking about an eternal, everlasting, never-ending kingdom. And this is the earliest statement that we have on record of God promising to David a perpetual, permanent kingdom. Now, once again, we have to wrestle with the Babylonians and the fact that after 586, the line of David stopped ruling on the throne. There was no king of David. There was no offspring of David on the throne after 586. But there were prophets that spoke of a re-establishment of the Davidic line, the Davidic throne. Isaiah 9 is probably one of the most important and most notable. You've certainly heard this. In fact, many Christmas series, Advent series, come from just this verse alone, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, where Isaiah sees the promised coming king, and he essentially says that this king is God himself. He says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it." And did I miss something? Let's go back to that. Didn't seem to flow right. Yeah? Okay. Let's go. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Look, there will be no end. He will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah prophesies. He sees this coming king in the future, and he essentially calls this king God. And that's why John Piper, I love in his sermon, he says, "So the surety of the covenant with David lies ultimately in the fact that God himself will come as king and sit upon the throne. When a covenant is conditional and yet is also certain, you can be sure God himself will intervene to fulfill the conditions. Therefore, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the Bible teaches that the promise of David that his descendant would rule forever is fulfilled in Jesus Christ." What John Piper is saying is that if anytime we see that there is a certain fulfillment of a promise, but it also hinges upon certain conditions, we know that God is the one that will fulfill that promise. Why is that? Because we know that no matter how hard we try, no matter what promises we make, no matter how committed we are, we will always fall short of meeting the conditions necessary to fulfill God's promises. The only one that can be trusted to fulfill the promises of God is God himself. And so the promise to David to have an everlasting throne and a kingdom must be fulfilled by God himself. In Luke chapter 1, we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." We recognize that Solomon did in fact fulfill some of the promises that God made to David. Solomon did, in fact, sit on the throne of David, his father. Solomon did, in fact, build the temple, the house of God. But it is the New Testament conviction that Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately fulfills the promise that God made to David to establish an eternal kingdom. It is established forever, which means it must go way beyond Solomon. And if it's established forever and it's not talking about an earthly, visible, political kingdom, then it's talking about heaven. It's talking about a new heaven and a new earth, and it's talking about Jesus reigning as a king over a kingdom. Now, the promised kingdom is already here. The promised kingdom is already here. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:28. He says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And there's no question, you know, he's making a rhetorical statement here. It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and therefore this kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus, it is said in the New Testament, in the Gospels, was a man who taught with authority. And not like the authority of the Pharisees who knew what they were talking about, but rather spoke like a king. He spoke with someone who exercised authority over people, and he taught in a way that said, if you don't obey me, then you will endure the consequences of disobedience. That was a way that a king spoke. And further, Jesus came and he did things like heal lepers and heal blind people and raise people from the dead and cast out demons. He exercised authority not only over the earth, but also over the spiritual realm. Jesus was a man in authority. And not only was Jesus a man in authority, but Jesus gives his followers, his disciples, a place in the kingdom. Jesus came, he brought the kingdom, and now as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a place in the kingdom. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then 1 Peter 2:9, "We've been transferred into the kingdom." And then Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." You have been given a place in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is come already. The promised kingdom is here. Jesus came, he ushered in the promised kingdom. He spoke with authority, he healed. Believers have been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom and given a role, which is to be a holy priesthood, to be ones that worship God and the King Jesus. We also experience kingdom benefits today. What are those kingdom benefits? Well, we experience victory over sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says that we experience victory over sin. In Jesus Christ, for the first time ever, you have power to say no to sin. Before Jesus, you have no power over sin. Everything you do is sin, even the things you think you do right. Even the good things you think you do is sin. Finally, in Jesus, you have victory over sin. You also have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in Christ, Romans 8 says. James 5 says that some of you can experience healing. Otherwise, why would James tell you to call upon the elders to pray for you with an expectation that God would heal you? But even if God doesn't heal you in this kingdom, there's no promise that you're going to be healed here in this life. We're promised that the grace of Jesus is sufficient to help you endure even if you don't get healed. Amen? So those that have been transferred into the kingdom begin to experience some of the benefits of the kingdom and the benefits of Jesus' rule and reign over us even now. The promised kingdom is here, and yet we wait for the promised kingdom to come. Right? That's where we get into the already, not yet. The already, not yet. The kingdom of God has come already, but the kingdom of God has not yet come. Not in fulfillment, not fully. That's why the disciples in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7 say, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, even the disciples post-resurrection, after Jesus has risen from the grave, even after they've heard him expound upon the scriptures and explain why all these things had to happen, the disciples were still confused and still looking for a political kingdom, asking Jesus. Now, okay, now you went to the cross, you've been resurrected, now are you about to establish the kingdom of God here on earth? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We're ready for the kingdom to come. We saw you cast out demons. We saw you exercise authority over the wind and the waves and illness. We saw you raise Lazarus. We hear you teach with authority. We know that you're king. Are you now going to establish the kingdom before our very eyes? And he says, wait. Wait. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years in the already not yet. The kingdom has come. The promised kingdom has come. Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven. He is in authority, and he extends some of the benefits of the kingdom to those of his citizens, those who have been transferred into the kingdom, and yet we wait. We wait, and we endure. And don't we want Jesus to be the one ruling over us right now? Oh, yes, we do. And yet we wait for the promised kingdom. We are dual citizens. We're citizens of this world, and we're citizens of the kingdom. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, right? That's present tense. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for his return. So we're in this tension as dual citizens of this world and of heaven. And while we wait for his return, there are things that we ought to be doing. There's a way that we ought to live, right? Citizens of a kingdom ought to embrace their citizenship of that kingdom and ought to align their lives in a manner worthy of citizenship in that kingdom. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Citizens of the kingdom, walk in a manner worthy of that citizenship. Do you recognize that you have dual citizenship? Not only are you an American, but you're also a citizen of heaven. And there's a king over heaven. And there's a kingdom that's coming. Walk in a manner worthy. Again, John Piper, in his sermon on the Davidic covenant, says the mission of the church is to submit ourselves to the Son of David who rules as king. Our first task is to submit ourselves to King Jesus. Right? Again, maybe we have such a hard time with this because we have resisted and thrown off kings. And now we're told that to be a faithful follower of Jesus is to submit our lives to Jesus as king. He's a number of things. He's Savior, he's friend, he's brother, we're co-heirs with Christ, but he's king. Submit ourselves as king, Piper says, and announce the good news of the kingdom. Right? When we evangelize, when we tell people about Jesus, what we're doing is we're saying there's a king and he has a kingdom and you can come into the kingdom. And I love how Piper uses this word picture. He says that we are declaring to those who rebel against the king that for a short time, the king is willing to grant amnesty to those rebels and to be welcomed into the kingdom. Right, is that how you conceive of the kingdom? Is that how you conceive of the gospel? That's a pretty neat word picture. And I think it's totally biblical. King Jesus is on his throne, reigning over the world, waiting to usher in the final kingdom, new heaven, new earth, a visible kingdom, we will see Jesus reigning. And we will reign with him. And that King Jesus has subjects all over the world. And those subjects, us, those happy subjects of the kingdom. There's no unhappy subject of the kingdom. There's no one who begrudgingly comes into the kingdom. All the citizens of heaven are happy to be citizens of the kingdom. And those citizens are out there going out to rebels who are living in rebellion against our king. And we're saying, we have a limited time offer. You, rebel, can be granted amnesty. That rebellion that you've lived in against the king will be forgiven you. And you too can join the happy kingdom forever. That's a good offer, isn't it? That's a great offer. Shouldn't take much to sell it, right? Citizens, walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom. Matthew 25, 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That is what we long for. It's what we wait for. At the consummation of the kingdom, the king will say, "Enter your kingdom." The kingdom that's been prepared for you, carefully prepared for you. But who is it that will be offered entrance into the kingdom? You see, the kingdom of God, the promised kingdom, is exclusive. The promised kingdom is exclusive. That's not a message that you'll hear in many churches on Christmas. This is an exclusive kingdom. Not everyone gets into this kingdom. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There are people among us, there might be people in this room, that if Jesus comes back today, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be told to enter into the kingdom that God has prepared for you. Rather, they will be cast away. Why? Jesus says in John 3, he's answering Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks him, "How can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I be saved? How can I go to heaven?" You think the people around you want to know the answer to that question? You think they're wrestling with that question? Many people may not believe in Jesus. They may not even believe in heaven or hell, but they believe that there's something after life. They're asking the question, "How do I make sure that I go to the good place and not the bad place?" Like 65%, I heard a statistic the other day. There was a poll that said like 66 or 70% of Americans believe in heaven and hell. Or at least they believe in heaven, right? And that probably meets with my understanding of our culture. They believe in a good place, but they believe that everyone goes there. And the problem is that as long as we offer just a message of, "Well, be good and you'll go to the good place," we're actually condemning people to hell, because that's not how it works. Jesus was talking to the goodest of the good, all right? He was a good man. If ever there was a good person, if ever there was a person that could rely upon his goodness to go to heaven, it would have been Nicodemus, a Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew the Bible. He was at all the gatherings, and he did all the good things. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," so don't get this twisted, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is exclusive. But you know, this is actually a great message. This is the good news of great joy. The fact that you cannot be good enough to enter the kingdom of God is actually quite good news for you. Because it means it doesn't depend upon your goodness to enter the kingdom. It depends upon the Holy Spirit giving you new life. And God, being full of mercy, causes those who are dead in sin to be born again, to be made alive in Jesus Christ. And so, citizens, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be doing exactly what Jesus said. Beth, would you find Mark 1:15 for me? We skipped over that. But Jesus was calling in the kingdom of God, and look at what he did. Look at the message. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is here and the coming kingdom is near, repent and believe the gospel. That's my message to you this morning. If you have not come, if you're still a rebel against the king, repent and believe the gospel. That God loves you so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. That though he had no sin, he was made to be sin so that you would have his righteousness. And citizen, if you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, if you have been made alive in Christ, if you are in the kingdom, then live like it. Live like it. Walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom that God has placed you in. Live under the rule and reign of King Jesus. And do what Jesus did. What did he do? He preached repentance. He preached sin. He preached hell, and he preached eternal life. Give the rebels what they need. The good news of great joy that Jesus Christ is granting amnesty for a limited time only. And when the king comes back, he's not coming back as the silent lamb to be slain. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. To take what is his. To take what is his. Revelation 22:16, the last words of Jesus, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. The offer, rebels, is free. Free amnesty. Free forgiveness. There will be judgment. There will be a day where the king sits on his throne, looks to his left, looks to his right. He says, come, you who have been transferred into the kingdom, into your kingdom. And look to the others. And he'll say, away from me, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you thirst? And do you hunger for righteousness, for forgiveness? Rebels, repent and believe the gospel before King Jesus returns and it's all too late. And citizens, live in this life as citizens of this world in a manner worthy of the kingdom that you have inherited and will one day reign with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, King Jesus, born in a stable, laid in a manger in a small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. King in a manger, majesty, in a manger, we know the story, Lord. We know it with our minds. Help us to acknowledge it. Help us to believe it with our hearts. Help us to live in a manner worthy of the kingdom that you have transferred us into. And Lord, give us words to speak and courage to proclaim that King Jesus is coming back. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the opportunities to bring people into the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.